The Gospel of our... I don't know, so... The Gospel of our Lord according to Mark 15, 39 to 16, verse 8. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee, and there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. For the Gospel of our Lord.
Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, your resurrection can become so familiar to us that we can forget how incredible it is. So give us ears to hear once again this wonderful news that you are alive. Give us hearts to receive it and lips to proclaim it to those around us who so desperately need you in their lives as much as we do. For the eternal glory of your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've made it to the end of Mark's Gospel, which, as far as stories goes, just ends really abruptly. Have you ever wondered that? You're reading the other Gospels, and so Matthew finishes with the Great Commission, as it's called. Luke has countless resurrection appearances, and they're wonderful, heartwarming, transforming stories. John finishes with, "But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." But we come to Mark's Gospel, and suddenly it just ends, which, as far as closure goes, is frustrating. There doesn't seem to be... nothing's wrapped up, it seems. It's left open-ended. And that's really bugged me this last week. Why does Mark end so abruptly? It's like he's been writing along and then somebody's just chopped off the last bit of the papyrus roll that he's been writing on. Well, to get us to answer that question, we'll answer it at the end of the sermon. But first, we need to see Jesus really died, Jesus really rose from the dead, and what Mark is wanting to show us with his abrupt ending. So firstly, Jesus really died. And let me make the most obvious statement of all. If somebody is going to rise from the dead, they have to have died first. And so Mark mentions all these people who see Jesus die. And I wonder if you heard, as Cindy was reading, the number of times that Jesus' body is mentioned. There is his body, his corpse. Pilate is surprised that Jesus is dead already. They take his body down. Again and again that word is repeated, this is Jesus' dead body. Well, who else witnesses Jesus dying? Firstly, there is the hardened pagan, so spiritually in the dark, centurion. He's a Roman as well. He sees Jesus breathe his last, and he confesses when he sees the way in which Jesus dies, truly this man was the Son of God. And we saw how unexpected he, as a first confessor, is. He's an unexpected witness because Mark is a Jew writing about a Jewish Messiah, but we have a Roman non-Jew confessing Jesus is God's son. It doesn't seem very believable to a Jew who'd be reading Mark's gospel. Well, then there is the crowd of women looking on from a distance. We're told that there is Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, and Salome. Now, once again, they are unexpected witnesses. Why? Tim Keller puts it like this. In Jewish and Roman culture, women's testimonies had no legal status. They could not be brought into a court of law to present evidence, because the universal understanding was across all cultures of the ancient world, women were below others and unreliable. Yet in spite of that, at the most crucial moment in the history of salvation, God trusts a group of women with the whole story. Nobody else knows what is going on. The men are nowhere to be seen. Only the women see. Only they know what God is up to. And just think about this. Keller writes, in fact, in the years that followed, the only disciples who could say, I saw Jesus die, I saw Jesus laid in the tomb after he died, and I saw Jesus rise again, were women. So God makes women his witnesses at a time in history in which no earthly society would have trusted them with the same job. What wonderful news. What incredible news that God should care for women when no one else does. So we have the unexpected centurion sees Jesus die. We have the unexpected Jewish women who see Jesus die. But then there's also a few more odd witnesses. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, unlike Jewish women, he's a Jew as well. But he's powerful, respected, and rich because he is a member of the council. That is the same council that condemned Jesus to die. Joseph of Arimathea is a Pharisee. And in John's Gospel, we're told that Joseph and Nicodemus, the two of them, take Jesus' body down and prepare it for burial and so on. John also tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus were secret disciples. When Jesus was ministering, they were attracted to what he taught and said, but they were afraid. They were secret disciples. They didn't want to show that they were supporting this Jesus, that they were secretly following him. And yet now, after Jesus has died, they expose themselves publicly. Quite remarkable, actually, what they do. First of all, they boldly go to Pilate to ask for the body. Now, Pilate has just had Jesus executed because he's been accused of being a rabble-rouser, a revolutionary by the Jews. And any revolutionary who was crucified would not be given a proper burial. They were an enemy of the state. Why would anyone, they should not be cared for in such a way? But Joseph and Nicodemus boldly go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. They are willing to risk their reputation. They don't care anymore what their Jewish colleagues would say. They're ready to stand and do something for Jesus, which goes beyond belief, in, certainly to the people of the day. They take Jesus' body down and they prepare it for burial. An older lady once shared with me how her and her two sisters prepared their mum for burial. Their mother had died, this was maybe 50 years ago, and they laid her out on the dining table and they cleaned their mum. They wiped her clean. They did up her makeup. They put her in her favourite dress that she used to enjoy wearing. They trimmed her nails. They made her look beautiful. And this was the sister's final act of love for their mother. And it was just incredible hearing the tenderness at which they treated their mum, though she had died. And so when Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus down from the cross, they have to prepare his body for burial. And Jesus has been beaten bloody and bruised. And he's probably naked, actually. But they take his body down, and these two men, two rich, powerful, influential men of their day, prepare Jesus' body as their act of love towards him. Now, in those days, rich, powerful Jewish men would never do such a thing. This was women's work. And yet, here are two men forsaking their reputation. They don't care what others think anymore as they follow Jesus. They do this out of love for Jesus. They prepare his body for burial. They're not so secret anymore. They are public, open disciples of his. It's incredible. They were afraid to be associated with Jesus when he was around, but his death transforms things for them. And they come forward and they stand with Jesus and not hidden away somewhere. And so Mark has told us, has given us all these unexpected witnesses, a centurion, Jewish women, and rich, wealthy, influential Joseph. To the people of the day, this would have sounded like a joke. A centurion, a woman, and a Pharisee walk into a bar. What is going to happen? Who knows? But, I mean, the Roman centurion would have been mocked for saying that this Jewish man was the Messiah, the Son of God. The women would have been dismissed. Oh, they're just women. We can't trust them. And Joseph would have been called a traitor to the Jewish ways. But Mark has given us their testimonies. They saw Jesus die. And the only logical explanation of any intellectual and historical integrity is that the centurion, the women, and Joseph saw Jesus die. Why else would Mark include their testimonies? Mark could not have made this stuff up. This is an incredibly strong argument to the reliability of what we read in the Gospels. We have the most unexpected witnesses to what Jesus did and said and what happened to him. And just reflect on a moment on the people who saw God die. There is the irreligious Roman and the religious Jew, the powerless women and the powerful men, the poor women, probably the poor centurion, and the rich men. Everyone is sort of included in one of those categories at some point. People who otherwise would have nothing to do with one another have suddenly been brought together by Jesus through his death. I mean, there's a whole other sermon in this, how Jesus comes and breaks down every barrier that we would otherwise put up between one another. He doesn't only break the barrier between us and God, this shadow that looms that we can do nothing about, that he dispels. He also breaks down barriers between us And just think about where we're from and all the different backgrounds we have, and whether we've got money or not. Jesus breaks down all those barriers. And so we can call one another brother and sister in Christ. I think that's good news. So Jesus really died. Secondly, he really rose. And Mark is really economical, if you like, as a storyteller. He only tells us that three women saw the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, who was there at his death. Mary, the mother of James. We don't know if it's the same as the mother of Joseph. And Salome. They're obviously in grief because on their way to the tomb, they're going, oh, who's going to roll away the stone? They're grieving. They don't expect Jesus to rise. But then the angel tells them, do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. Look, the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you. There you will see him just as he told you. And for Mark, no further testimony is needed. It's as if he ends the gospel to sort of get us to kind of go, well, what happens next? How does the story end? If you want to check what goes on, Mark is telling us, go and talk to these Marys and Salome. They're still alive. They can tell you what took place, what they saw. And if you were one of the original readers of Mark's gospel, this is about 60, 70 AD, you will have also heard other stories as the movement from this one Messiah who died and rose again spread like wildfire. In Jesus' day, messianic claims were common. We know of people like Thutis and Judas the Galilean who appeared in history claiming to be the Messiah, who gathered large followings, but as soon as they died, their movement fizzled out. And so when Jesus died, nobody thought that he was going to rise from the dead. They thought, the Messiah's dead, it's all over, we might as well go home. Except that it spread and spread and spread and spread. And here we are 2,000 years later, worshipping the Lord Jesus who has died and risen from the grave. So something's worked. I mean, imagine if you told some of the grieving women on that day, you do not need to grieve, because in 300 years, this movement that Jesus started is going to convert the Roman Empire, which it did. Around 300 AD, the Emperor Constantine changed the national religion of the whole Roman Empire, that's the south of Europe pretty much, the whole bottom half and a bit into Asia and Africa. The whole empire, the main religion, was changed to Christianity. I mean, nobody would have envisaged anything like this, but we know that's what happened. And it's estimated that nowadays there are 3 billion Christians worldwide. And that's not counting the countless others through history who have followed the Lord Jesus. And it's all because Jesus died and Jesus rose again. People saw the evidence and they saw the transformed lives of men and women who'd seen what had taken place. And they went, yes, I want what you have. Where do I sign up? How do I follow this Lord Jesus? But at the time, nobody expected Jesus to rise, and neither the Jews, nor the non-Jews, nor anyone else. Within a couple of hundred years, no one was worshipping Roman gods anymore. No one was worshipping Greek gods anymore. For us today, they're just the stuff of myth and legend. But people are still worshipping the Lord Jesus. And many have written about just what it is that Jesus did, and it's amazing. Napoleon Bonaparte wrote a series of reflections or meditations on Christianity. Now, you might not picture Napoleon as someone who would do this, but he wrote pretty extensively. You can read it all in the original French if you like. I won't read it to you in French, don't worry. But this is just one of those things that he wrote. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did our kingdoms depend? Upon force, the sword, power. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day millions will die for him. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man towards the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, he died around 1833, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes connected to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. Wow. That's a really good way of saying that God's kingdom, Jesus' movement, is unstoppable. He is the Lord who has risen from the dead. He is alive. And because he's alive, his movement continues. So what is Mark wanting to show us with his ending? Two things that I could think of. Firstly, Mark wants us to see that the story is not over. His gospel ends abruptly at verse 8, and you might think, well, that's not a way to finish the story. I think Mark is telling us that the story is not over. The good news continues to go out to the world, continues to be received as people serve the Lord Jesus. And do you remember the first verse in Mark's gospel? I think this is a really big clue. Mark begins, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But at no point in the gospel does Mark ever say, "The end of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So there's a beginning, but there's no end, because the story's not over yet. But more than that, Mark wants the reader not just to know that the story isn't over, but to follow the Lord Jesus they have been reading about. It's not enough to just know about God or Jesus at a distance, but Mark wants us to receive him. He's alive. You can serve and follow him now. Jesus called his first disciples and he said, "Follow me," and they left everything and followed him. That message is still being proclaimed to this day. And one day, as we had heard from that Revelation passage, one day God will be amongst his people forever. They will be with their God and he will be with them. Just as somebody told us the good news that we have come to receive and believe, we must extend that on to others. So the story is not over. Have you written yourself into the story because you can? Are you inviting others to be written into the story because they can? Secondly, I think Mark wants us to see that following Jesus isn't always straightforward. The resurrection doesn't automatically or magically dispel fear, because we see from Mark 16 that the men are absent and the women are afraid. I find this incredibly honest of Mark to tell us that he doesn't say everything was perfect, everything was fine, and they were. This isn't a happily ever, and it's not a happily ever after ending, though it will be one in the end. But Mark is just being incredibly honest by saying it's not always that easy following Jesus. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose again. And it's as you consider what that means that you tremble at the thought of this is a history-changing, life-changing reality that has come into play. Mark tells us that the disciples are frail and weak and useless and afraid, and yet God has chosen them to follow him, which I think is good news again. And we see that God powerfully works through them, and the movement has spread, and people's lives are being transformed. History proves this is the case. And if God can work through them, he can work through me and you. It can be terrifying stepping out in faith into the unknown. What if people mock me? Well, look at how Joseph was emboldened to risk his reputation. Or for the women, what if people don't believe me? Well, nobody believed the women. But actually, they spoke the truth. They did see what they saw. The good news isn't over yet, and we have a wonderful message to pass on. I just want to finish with these words from Jesus from Mark 8. If anyone, no barriers, remember, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the good news will save it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe that you should not only die and rise again, but that you should call us to be your people, to follow you, to proclaim your wonderful news to those around us. Embolden us by your Spirit, just as Joseph was emboldened. And Lord, when we are afraid, let us remember the angel's words, do not be afraid, and your word time and time again, because you are with us till the end of the age. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face, and there'll be no more need for goodbyes, and we will be with you and your people forever. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.